video going again. We don't have one today, so I'm going to invite you to open your Bible, if you would, with me to the book of Genesis, the first chapter. I'm sorry, the 12th chapter, first verse. Thank you for the singing this morning. It's good to be back. As I said, after we were away for our granddaughter's baptism last week, that was a blessed occasion. I appreciate Sebastian being here to minister. I invite you to open your Bible, as I said, to the first book, the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12, and have your outline handy to follow along. As you can see in your outline, we're talking about Israel this morning, and we will next Sunday as well, Lord willing. And I know we've covered these truths before over the years, but I really felt compelled this month to revisit what the Bible teaches us about God's chosen people, what our attitude toward the Jews should be if we want to please him and enjoy his blessings. And so we come again to the topic, and that's because of Israel's place in the Bible and in God's program, and because Israel is in the news every day. And tragically, but increasingly, much of the world is against Israel. Okay. Are we good? Everything looks fine up here. Is it still up there? Okay. If it goes out again, just throw a rock at me or something and I'll... Are you praying real hard? Okay, here we are. Much of the world is against Israel, it seems these days, including many of the United States and other Western nations, with a level of anti-Semitism that's higher than any period in my lifetime. There's no question that that Satan hates the Jews because God chose them in part to bring about his eternal ruin. The Lord chose to create the Jewish race and to make them his channel through which he would give the world the Bible, the Savior, and the way of salvation. To rescue men and women from the clutches of the evil one, to deliver them from Satan's kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, the kingdom of light, to defeat this angelic rebel, we've talked about him in recent weeks, once and for all at the cross where the Jewish-born Son of God died in the Jewish capital of Jerusalem, an event that guaranteed that Satan would forever suffer in the lake of fire. Make no mistake, the devil hates the Jews. Revelation 12 and many other passages make that clear. And he is behind the anti-Semitism that the Jews have faced from much of the world for most of their history. And it is worse now than perhaps it has ever been. Many on the political left are staunchly against Israel, which is sad, but not surprising. But what is shocking and quite disturbing is that more and more conservatives, those on the right who had traditionally stood for Israel, some with very visible public platforms, are coming out against Israel. Conspiracy theories abound about the Jews, and they're running wild on the internet, including that they were behind the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And a prominent conservative voice on the social media is perhaps blowing the trumpet the loudest on that charge. The accusations are so persistent that Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, in his joint news conference with President Trump to announce a 20-point peace plan to end the war with Hamas, felt it necessary to address these charges and publicly declare that Israel did not kill Charlie Kirk. This weekend brings us near the end of the fall feast of Israel in their high holy days. Those began with Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, also known as the Feast of Trumpets, which began at 6 p.m. on September 22nd. They continue with Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year for the Jews, also known as the Day of Atonement, which began the evening of October 1st. Of course, that went through the October 2nd, was the full day, on at least as we count days. And then last Monday evening, October 6th, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, began and will conclude tomorrow at 6 p.m., October 13th. And of course, we just passed the two-year anniversary of the bloody massacre by Hamas terrorists on October 7, 2023, when 1,200 Jews were brutally murdered, 251 taken hostage. We're waiting to see if Hamas will truly follow through on their acceptance of the peace plan by releasing the remaining 48 hostages, 20 believed to be still living, all males, I understand. After being kept in the dark, think about that, 735 days in dark, inhumane, torturous, starvation conditions. The rest have already died. Israel and Hamas have signed the agreement. I understand the president will be in Egypt where negotiations have been taking place, and Hamas has until tomorrow, 12:30 p.m., I believe, to release the hostages. So we will see and hope and pray. Though it does seem ridiculous to me that in exchange for the 48 hostages that Hamas forcibly kidnapped from their homes and their country and has horribly mistreated them for 2 years, so badly that 28 of those have died in captivity, in order to get them back, the living and the dead, Israel has to release nearly 2,000 Palestinian prisoners, 250 of which are serving life sentences for serious crimes. And yet if Israel doesn't agree to those, what to me would be grossly uneven terms, they will again be vilified as the bad guys by the rest of the world and even by the leftists in their own country. The pro-Hamas, anti-Israel demonstrations we witnessed last year on major college campuses and in cities around our country and around the world should be a cause of great concern and anger for all Bible-believing Christians, frankly, all freedom-loving citizens. And realize, I understand that a lot of those kids really didn't know what they were doing. They'd been deceived. College kids, you know, they want to root for the underdog. I understand that. And they felt like they'd been told that the Palestinians had been mistreated, and so they did what they had to do, and so they were out there protesting for them. But the dramatic rise of instances of anti-Semitism in America and Australia and Canada and across Europe and Asia in the last 2 years should be alarming to all of those who love the Lord, who value liberty, and who believe His word. In fact, research has shown a rising level of anti-Semitism in our country since the 2010s. According to the Anti-Defamation League, there were 8,873 anti-Semitic incidents in the U.S. in 2023, 140% bump from the previous year. And that was a 200% increase in incidents from October 7th, the day of the attack, 2023, to the following year, September 24, 2024. The numbers haven't yet been compiled for the past year, October 24 to October 25, but as of August 2024, 3.5 million Jews in the U.S. experienced anti-Semitism since the day of the attack, October 7th, 2023. And I'm sure that number has increased over the past year. In fact, according to the FBI statistics, anti-Semitic incidents accounted for 68% of all religious-based hate crimes, 63% increase from 2022. This is in 2023. And again, I strongly expect that the percentages have been high over the past 2 years. Certainly, public expressions of anti-Semitism in America have greatly increased since the Hamas attack 2 years ago. A few of the incidents have made national headlines. On November 5th of 2023, or just a month after the attack, a Jewish man was killed by a college professor at a rally in Thousand Oaks, California. On May the 24th of the following year, 2024, a man yelled anti-Semitic slurs and attempted to run down five people with his car at a Jewish high school in Brooklyn, New York. On December 16th, 2024, swastikas were spray painted on the door and pillar of a Temple Israel, that's a synagogue in Minneapolis. On April 23rd, 2025, terrorists targeted the Pennsylvania governor's mansion with Molotov cocktails, where Governor Josh Shapiro, a Jewish American, and his family were sleeping, and a lot of damage was done to the building. May 21st, 2025, a 30-year-old man shot and killed a young engaged couple. They were Messianic Jews, true followers of Jesus. They were employees of the Israeli embassy in Washington, D.C. They were shot down outside an event at the Capitol Jewish Museum. And on June 1st, Egyptian national in the U.S. on an expired visa, attacked a group of Jews in Boulder, Colorado, who had gathered in support of the release of the hostages, that he firebombed the people using a garden sprayer full of gasoline and Molotov cocktails, an 82-year-old woman was killed, 15 were seriously injured. And just this past week, on the second anniversary of the massacre, graffiti targeting Zionists praising Hamas was spray painted on the preschool wing of the Temple of Israel synagogue. So this is the second time that that's been targeted in Minneapolis. Messages included, "Watch out, Zionists," another one that's too profane for me to repeat, and Al-Aqsa Flood, that was Hamas's code name for the October 7 attack, along with 14 inverted red triangles, which was their symbol for military targets. As I mentioned, all of this unrest exploded since the brutal attack on October 7th. And that's why it's also irrational and clearly demonic. Remember, Hamas attacked Israel and brutalized and murdered Israelis, not the other way around. And yet the United Nations and much of the world has chosen to blame Israel. And they claim that the Hamas terrorists, the murderers, are the victims, not the perpetrators, that they did what they had to do out of desperation. The world claims that Jews have been wrongly occupying Palestinian land since Israel became a modern state in 1948. They claim that Israel has oppressed and mistreated Palestinians in spite of the fact, and again, I'm not saying we support everything the Israeli government does any more than we support everything and agree with everything the American government does. But I am saying these are facts. Palestinians have been granted Israeli citizenship, work freely in Israel, traveling back and forth on the border, serve in the Israeli government, in the Knesset, have high-paying jobs in Israel, and have much more freedoms and a higher standard of living than those who choose to live in the Palestinian West Bank or in Gaza. The United Nations and much of the world charge the Israeli military with genocide for the civilians that have been killed in the effort to eradicate the Hamas terrorists, but they know that the terrorists use their own citizens, including women and children and the elderly, as human shields. They build their tunnels under hospitals and apartment buildings. They launch their rockets from libraries and other civilian buildings, knowing those sites must be targeted by the Israeli military to take out those rocket launchers. And yet I don't know of any modern army that uses more precautions to prevent civilian casualties than does Israel. Israel urged the civilians in Gaza to leave an area before they began their attack, giving them ample warning, telling them where and when the attack would take place. But the Hamas leaders would not allow the civilians to evacuate. They obviously wanted the civilians to be killed so they could use the Western media to blame Israel for the deaths. And Egypt, which borders Gaza on the south, refused to open their border there at the Rafah crossing, so that citizens of Gaza could safely cross into Egypt. The Egyptian government didn't want Gazans to enter their country because they were afraid Hamas operatives would slip in, and they know how radical and dangerous these terrorists are. Now, none of those undisputable facts seem to matter. The misguided, misinformed, and brainwashed university students on our college campuses didn't merely hold pro-Palestinian demonstrations, they held pro-Hamas rallies. They, along with the pro-Hamas members of Congress and some in state governments, have continued to celebrate and declare their support and solidarity with the brutal, barbaric thugs who murdered and raped hundreds of innocent victims in cold blood. And now in recent weeks, several Western countries, which have traditionally allied with Israel due to their frustration with the war in Gaza, in an obvious in-your-face response to Israel, have joined many other nations in recognizing Palestine as a sovereign state. Britain, Canada, France, Australia, Norway, Portugal, Belgium, Luxembourg, Malta, Monaco, and Andorra have recently come out in recognition of Palestine, so that as of last month, September 2025, the state of Palestine is recognized as a sovereign state by 157 of the 193 member states of the United Nations, or just over 80% of the members, even though the state of Palestine doesn't really exist. Such a move is clearly intended as a slap in the face of Israel. How quickly the world has forgotten what really happened on October 7th. Did they not read the reports, or did they choose to ignore them? Did they not see the videos and photos of the massacre, or did they choose to turn a blind eye? Or is their hatred of Israel so great that they just don't care? They say, don't confuse me with the facts. The Hamas terrorists murdered young adults gathered at a musical festival. They murdered entire families in their homes, burned men and women alive, beheaded babies and children, brutally gang raped dozens and dozens of little girls and young women before killing them, leaving their nude, mutilated bodies where they lay, kidnapped the elderly as well as infants whom they paraded terrified through the streets of Gaza. And we know these atrocities are facts, not just Jewish propaganda, in part because the Hamas terrorists filmed their actions and posted their own videos of what they had done. They were proud of their barbaric actions against the Jewish people that they hate. They expected to be hailed as heroes by their fellow Arabs, and they were praised for their actions by many in the Arab world, and tragically, by many in America and other Western countries, which makes you think Satan must be grinning. More than 1,200 Jews were killed that morning, the most Jews killed in one day since the Holocaust more than 8 decades ago. The violence and murder had nothing to do with land or fences. It was about killing Jews, because they are Jews, and taking 251 hostages. So with all the conflict swirling around that the tiny nation of Israel, it's essential that we as individual followers of Jesus have a firm grasp from God's word on what our position should be regarding the nation of Israel. If we want to know about Israel, the place to start in God's word is at the beginning with the record of how Israel became a nation in the first place. So look with me as I read Genesis 12, the first 7 verses. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. Remember, when he left, he didn't tell him where he was going. He just said, you go, and I'll tell you when you get there. So he comes to this place, and the Lord appears and says, this is it. I'm going to give you this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. This past May 14th marked the 77th anniversary of the modern state of Israel. I well remember 7 years ago on Israel's 70th birthday that the United States, in a historic event, moved our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, officially recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Back in 1995, the U.S. Congress authorized the move of our embassy to Jerusalem by the year 1999. Bill Clinton, George W. Bush, and Barack Obama each promised to move the embassy if elected president, but they failed to keep their promise, each one citing security issues. And yet President Trump, during his first term and against the advice and warning of many in Congress, especially the State Department, did keep his campaign promise in time for Israel's 70th birthday as a modern nation and moved the U.S. Embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, where it should have been all along. Now, why do I mention that? Why are these two milestones significant from a biblical standpoint, that's what's most important to us? Well, all of the biblical prophecies about the end times and the return of Christ have Israel in the promised land as a nation and Jerusalem as her capital. Yet from AD 70, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and scattered the Jewish people, until 1948, Israel was not a sovereign nation in her land, so those prophecies couldn't have been fulfilled. And that's why many scholars over those centuries say, well, we can't take them literally. But let's take a moment to remind ourselves what brought about the change. It came through a series of events and decisions that began around the turn of the 20th century, included the beginning of the Zionist movement, that led to the Balfour Declaration, November 2nd, 1917, and then the British Mandate, July 24, 1922, and then the British withdrawal from the Holy Land at the end of World War II, and finally the declaration of the establishment of the Jewish state by the Jewish National Council, May 14, 1948. That declaration closed with this plea: we appeal to the Jewish people throughout the diaspora, that is the scattered over all over the world, to rally around the Jews of Eretz Israel. Eretz means land, so those living in Israel, in the task of immigration and upbuilding, and to stand by them in the great struggle for the realization of the age-old dream, the redemption of Israel. After signing the ceremony by the members of the council, David Ben-Gurion rose to his feet and made the announcement, "The state of Israel has arisen, is born." That was the headlines the next day. But immediately following the British withdrawal, Arab armies rolled into the country. A coalition of Egyptians, Syrians, Iraqis, the Transjordanian Arab Legion, and the Liberation Army all hastened to bring about Israel's quick demise, and battles would be fought intermittently over the next 13 months. But by God's grace and intervention, the infant nation survived and survives and thrives to this day. As the United States and Israel celebrate the opening of the embassy in Jerusalem on that Monday, May 14, 2018, the terrorist group Hamas led Arab protests along the Israeli-Gaza border that resulted in 62 deaths and 270 wounded. I'm sorry, 2,700 wounded. And as tragic as those violent protests were, they were only a small warning of what Hamas would begin planning a few years later with the help of Iran and carry out with deadly success on October 7, 2023. Israel celebrated her 76th and 77th birthdays in the midst of her war with Hamas and almost global condemnation and opposition, even from her strongest ally, America, during part of the previous administration. And yet Israel is not really 77 years old. She's more like 4,077 years old, or at least 3,477 years old, but more of that later in the next lesson. There are three questions to ponder. First of all, why should evangelical Christians in the 21st century care about modern Israel any more than we care about modern Egypt or modern Iran? After all, Israel and Egypt and Iran are ancient as well as modern nations. Iran was known as Persia from ancient times until March 1935. Well, that's the primary question I want to answer the rest of our time together and finish next week, Lord willing. Why should we care about Israel? Second question, is there a connection between the modern state of Israel and the Israel of the Old and New Testaments, the Hebrews that Moses led out of Egypt, the Jewish nation that David and Solomon ruled over, the people that Jesus was a part of? Are these the same people, same group? Did you know that there are many within the evangelical community that would answer no to that question? They propose an interpretation of the Bible that's rightly called replacement theology, which basically says that God has been finished with Israel since the first half of the first century when they rejected their Messiah. They argue that the church has taken the place of Israel as the people of God, and that all of God's promises to Abraham regarding the land, and his promises to David regarding a throne and a kingdom, and his promises to Jeremiah about a new covenant, that all of that has been forever forfeited by Israel and taken over by the church. And that means that all of those literal promises that God clearly gave to Abraham and to David and to others in so many places in the Old Testament, and we have looked at a lot of those in our Wednesday night through the Bible study as we've been in the book of Isaiah, they would say that those promises no longer can be taken literally. According to this view, they have to be taken figuratively or spiritually, because they say, you know, God's not going to give the church all that land in the Middle East. And God's not going to do this and that literally, so it must be spiritualized. Well, if that were true, then we would ask the question, well, can we trust God to keep his literal promises to us? What if I mess up? Israel certainly messed up when they rejected her Messiah. What if you mess up? Will we be cast aside? God has promised us that our sins are forgiven when we put our trust in Christ. How do I know my sins are forgiven? He said so. He promised us that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. How do I know that? Have I ever seen it? No. How do I know it? He said so. He's promised us a resurrection, a glorified body, a home in heaven with him forever. Is he going to renege on those promises? Is he going to say, well, Dale, I know I promised you all that, but I didn't count on you doing so poorly. I thought you would do better, would be more faithful. You've disappointed me, so I'm going to take those promises I made to you and give them to someone else. That's what this position holds, that the promises that God clear, literal promises to multiple people in the Old Testament related to Israel, that God says, well, too bad, I'm going to take them away from you and I'm going to spiritualize them and give them to somebody else. How is that for blessed assurance? Jesus is mine. Replacement theology teaches that God has no future plans for Israel as a nation, that they are forever cast aside because they rejected their Messiah, which they certainly did, and that there's really no connection between the Israel of the Old and the New Testaments and the modern Israel of the 21st century. Part of my response to that is, you're either a Jew or a Gentile. If you are a physical descendant of Abraham, you are a Jew, whether you lived in the 6th century B.C., like Daniel, or you live in the 21st century A.D., like us. Let me say clearly that I totally reject that interpretation of Scripture, because as I understand the Bible, it flatly contradicts the plain teaching of many passages in the Bible. The biblical writers that I will quote in these lessons that are listed on your outline, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Daniel, Zechariah, Matthew, Luke, Paul, and John, did not interpret God's promises that way. And remember, they were all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we shouldn't interpret the Bible that way either. Third question. Remember, first question is, how should we care? Why should we care? Second question, is there a connection? Third question, how should we celebrate Israel's existence? In other words, what is our duty to the Jewish people today? Well, my plan in the time we have this morning and next week, Lord willing, is to answer the first question in detail and then sprinkle throughout my comments some replies to the other two questions. I had to choose between giving you a lot of background on the birth of the modern state of Israel or giving you an overview of what God says about Israel. And as you can see from your outline, I chose the latter. God said through the prophet Zechariah, key passage in the Old Testament, that in the end times, he would make Jerusalem a burdensome, a very heavy stone for all people, all nations. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces. It's not going to turn out good for them. Like a man rupturing a disc in his back when he tries to lift something that's too heavy, and I can testify to that. So God will wrench the backs of any nations that try to lift and toss away his capital city. Like a stone that is tossed in calm waters that makes waves and ripples and sets the boat to rocking. Like an agitator in a washing machine that keeps the water and the clothes churning. So God will use Jerusalem to keep things stirred up. Now let me ask you, is he fulfilling that prophecy right now? They're in the news every day. The most disputed piece of ground on the planet is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. God brought Israel back as a sovereign nation in 1948, and there is no question that he did. That is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. He brought them back to be an agitator to other nations, to move them toward the final showdown that he has ordained at the end of this age that we've been looking at the book of Revelation, headed up, eventually ending in the Battle of Armageddon. So we need to know what our stand should be toward Israel. We know what the anti-Semitic perpetrators in America and Europe and Australia think of Israel. They're against the Jews. We know what the PLO thinks of Israel, a group started by Yasser Arafat with the express purpose of destroying Israel. We know the position of the Palestinian Authority and the Muslim Brotherhood is the destruction of Israel. They put it in writing. We know the attitude of Hamas and Hezbollah. They want the annihilation of Israel. That's the official position of Iran, which was voiced unapologetically by its former president, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, who declared boldly before the United Nations in 2005 that he wanted Israel wiped off the map. We know what the position of the Arab countries surrounding Israel was at the time of the war for Israel's independence in 1948, and the Six-Day War in 1967, and the Yom Kippur War in 1973. And that attitude of destroying Israel probably has not changed a great deal. But what must our position as evangelical believers who have the Bible as our authority, what should our position be? And let me publicly affirm that Grove Park Chapel, without apology, stands with Israel. It doesn't mean we agree with everything that the Israeli government does, as I said earlier, any more than we agree with everything the American government does. But it does mean that we recognize that the Jewish people are God's chosen people. And we recognize and affirm that the promised land was given to Israel by God himself so that Israel has the divine right to be in that land as a sovereign nation. I want to suggest to you five reasons from the Bible as to why we should be and are standing with Israel as individuals, as the Church of Jesus Christ, as a nation. We'll cover the first two in our time left this morning and finish up next time, Lord willing. The first comes from the passage we read a moment ago, Genesis 12, where we learn that God made Israel his chosen nation. His choice, not mine, not anybody else's. We learn in verses 1 and 2 that he specially created them from one man. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." With the call of Abram at the time was his name, God began a new chapter in his plan of redemption. It wasn't a redo or an afterthought. It wasn't a response to something that had happened earlier that caught God by surprise. It wasn't plan B. God has never been caught by surprise, and he has never needed a plan B. He always has known everything that would happen. In fact, he ordained it. He wasn't surprised when Lucifer rebelled and led a third of the angels in the rebellion. Grieved, yes, but not surprised. He wasn't surprised when Adam and Eve disobeyed him and plunged the human race into sin. He didn't call an emergency meeting of the Godhead and said, "Oh no, what are we going to do now? I didn't see that coming." He was grieved, but he wasn't surprised. He wasn't surprised when humanity in less than 1,700 years became so corrupt that he decided to wipe them all out with a flood and to call one faithful man, Noah, to build an ark to save his family and thus humanity and each kind of animal and bird from extinction. Again, he was grieved. He says that. But he wasn't surprised. And he wasn't surprised 100 years after the flood when Nimrod led another rebellion and spearheaded the building of the Tower of Babel so that God had to confuse the languages and scatter the people across the earth. Grieved, yes, but not surprised. And so a couple of hundred years after Babel, he did what he had planned to do all along. He called one man, Abraham, out of idolatry into faith, to create a new nation through his descendants and unfold his plan of redemption through that people, recorded bit by bit in the Bible, Old Testament and New. And so he calls him, and in a huge act of faith, Abraham leaves idolatry at God's call to begin a new nation. We know from Joshua 24:2 that Abram came from an idolatrous city, Ur, in the land of the Chaldeans, from an idol-worshiping home. God chose to appear to this man and call him out of all of that and to make an entirely new nation from his descendants. And amazingly, Abram agreed. And because of his obedience and faith, Abraham is made a great man and the father of many nations. Here we are 4,000 years later, and billions of people of three major religions, Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, revere Abraham. God made him great because of God's promises and because of Abram's great faith and obedience. And then over time, God took the descendants of Abraham and made them into a great nation. It's no accident that Abram and Sarai had no children when they were called and would have none for another quarter century. Abram was 75 and Sarai was 65 when they left Haran, and he was 100 and she 90 when Isaac, the son of promise, was born by God's miraculous intervention. By that time, God had changed their names to Abraham and Sarah. Isaac became the heir of promise, and then his son Jacob inherited the promise, so that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs of the nation. Jacob marries Leah and Rachel, as well as their handmaids Bilhah and Zilpah. That doesn't mean that God has ever ordained polygamy. That's the way it happened. That was part of that culture. He used it. Doesn't mean that he approved it. And to these four women are born 12 sons, and Jacob's 12 sons form the 12 tribes of the nation. God changes Jacob's name to Israel, which means Prince of God, and the descendants of the 12 sons of Israel become the 12 tribes of Israel. And through them, God promises descendants as numerous as the dust, Genesis 13, 16, as numerous as the grains of sand on all the coastlines of the world, Genesis 22, 17, and the stars in the heavens, Genesis 15, 5. So unlike any other nation in history, God creates the nation of Israel through the faith and obedience of one man and his descendants. And having created the nation of Israel, he makes them his chosen nation. So why did God choose Abraham and not some other person? Why did God make Israel his chosen nation rather than Egypt or Babylon or some other ancient nation? I don't know. And neither does anyone else. He's God and I am not. This is his universe and we are his creatures. He can do what he wants and whatever he does is right. He never does anything wrong. He tells us in Romans 9 and many other passages, he chooses what and whom he chooses. And he did choose Abraham out of idolatry, and he did choose Israel. You talk about a dysfunctional family, that of Abraham and Sarah, and then Isaac and Rebekah, and then Jacob and his wives, and those boys, and the inner fighting. You're thinking, my goodness, how could a nation come out of such dysfunction? God brought it out by his grace. That's the first reason we should stand with Israel. Second reason, God blessed all nations through Israel. God blessed all nations through Israel. Before Abram left, before he ever left Ur, which was located in lower Mesopotamia along the Tigris River in what today would be in southern Iraq near the Kuwait border, God promised him in verses 2-3, you shall be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now some people who say that God is done with Israel will say, well, these promises were just to Abraham. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. But he clearly makes this beyond this one man. All the families of the earth shall be blessed in you, not just those that you come in contact with, these city-states in Canaan during your lifetime. And as you would expect from a God who cannot lie, he's kept those promises. The Jewish people, though a very small part of the world population throughout their existence, have blessed the world in the realms of science and economics and education and music and art and literature and many others. But think with me for a moment, in our remaining time, about three of the greatest blessings in the spiritual realm that have come from God to the world through the Jewish nation. I've already alluded to this. First, there's the blessing of the Scriptures. The blessing of the Scriptures. The book you hold in your lap is unlike any other book ever written or ever will be written. And that's because it alone was written by God. It is literally God's written word to humanity. It reveals what God wants us to know about Him, what is necessary for us to know about our ultimate fulfillment in this life and throughout eternity. It tells us about ourselves, tells us about our problem, and it is sufficient for whatever we deal with in this life. It existed forever in God's mind. He didn't one day, a billion years ago, come up with some ideas. It has existed forever. But in time, beginning with Moses about 3,500 years ago, it was written down over a period of 1,600 years by 40 different writers from diverse backgrounds in three languages. It is preserved to this day, and it will exist forever. There are two things in this sanctuary and on this planet that are eternal. the souls of human beings and the Word of God. Everything else will one day pass away, be burned up. But human souls and God's Word are eternal. The Bible is the best-selling book in history, continues to be an annual bestseller, and it is forever, David tells us, settled in heaven. It came to us through the descendants of Abraham. In short, God's Word was given to the world through Jewish writers. The Apostle Paul makes that clear in Romans 9:4, and all the biblical writers, with the likely exception of Luke, based on Colossians 4:10, were Jewish. And while they were the human authors, every word they wrote was inspired by the divine author, the Holy Spirit, and from the beginning, blessings have flowed to individuals and nations that have obeyed the Scriptures. A major reason that America has been singularly blessed by God is because our nation was founded like no other nation in history. In spite of the lies of secularists to the contrary, America was founded for the most part by Bible-believing Christians who purposely wedded civic government with biblical principles. Our founders told us that in their writings. Our three branches of government came from our founders' correct understanding of the Bible and human nature, that there needed to be a check and balance, that too much power in the hands of one person or one group was dangerous. Yes, slavery was a dark and tragic stain on our history as a nation. It was hypocritical for people, our founders, to talk about liberty for all while owning other human beings. But our laws and free enterprise economic system and public education and early work ethic all were founded on biblical principles. And tragically, we are rapidly turning away from those principles to our own peril. Nations have been blessed through Israel by the Scriptures. Second blessing, the blessing of the Savior. Romans 1:3 and a host of other passages make it crystal clear that God's Son came into the world through the Jewish people. Paul declares that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, Romans 1:3. Matthew asserts in the first verse of the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the son of David, the son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1. We are redeemed and will be in heaven forever because of Jesus Christ, who, humanly speaking, was a first century Jew born of a Jewish mother in a Jewish town in the Jewish nation of Israel. He's also the one and only divine Son of God, the God-man. Absolutely unique. There's nobody like him. So the question is, are you one of the redeemed? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, based upon his finished work on the cross as full payment for your sins? Are you a follower of Jesus? If not, I invite you to run to him this morning. God has blessed us through Israel with the blessing of the Scriptures, with the blessing of the Savior. Third and final blessing this morning, the blessing of the church. Of the church. Paul makes it clear in Ephesians 2:20, many other texts, that God's church was founded through Jewish apostles. The Jewish prophets of the Old Testament, the Jewish apostles of the New Testament formed the foundation upon which the church is built, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. The true church of Jesus Christ, I'm talking about genuine believers. That doesn't mean that every local church should be filled with believers, but there are a lot of people meeting in churches today all over the world who are not genuinely converted. They are Christian in name or by family heritage or whatever, but they've never had a personal relationship with Christ. There's never been a time in their life where they realize, I'm a sinner, my sin put Jesus on the cross, I turn from my sin, I receive him, and his finished work on the cross is full payment for my sins. At that moment, they become a true believer, and all over the world, every believer on the planet is a part of the true church of Christ. We're his body, his bride, his flock, his building. And we are the largest entity the world has ever seen, spanning 20 centuries thus far. Most of us are already in heaven. There might be a billion of us on the earth right now. We don't know how many more will be a part of this entity before the Lord returns. But even though the church worldwide, nearly 2,000 years later, is overwhelmingly Gentile, and we need to remember that it began with 120 Jews in an upper room in Jerusalem the Jewish capital on a Jewish feast day, Pentecost, Acts 2. And for several years, it was entirely Jewish. We owe so much to the Jewish people because God chose to use them as a channel through which he would bring both temporal and eternal blessings to the rest of the world. And among the chief of those, as we've seen in these last few moments, is the blessing of the scriptures, the blessing of the Savior, the blessing of the church. And my time's gone this morning. We'll have to pick it up next week, Lord willing. But let me remind you of some thoughts that I've tried to highlight in our lesson today. First, think with me about the sovereignty of God's plan. The sovereignty of his plan. He's in charge. He did the choosing. He chose Abraham. He didn't choose Hammurabi, who came along 200 years later, who was famous for his law code. He was the sixth Amorite king of the ancient Babylonian Empire. Great man. Abraham was a nobody until God chose him. We would have never heard his name, but God chose him. God is sovereign. He answers to no one, not to me, not to anyone else. He has perfect knowledge and has all power and authority at his disposal. He never makes a mistake. And he chose Abraham, and then he chose the Jews to be his own special people. As he gathered them there at Sinai in Acts 19, he says, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Remember that. Remember, God said that in Exodus 19 to the Jewish nation as he entered into a covenant with them. Remember that the next time you see or hear a radical Muslim or radical college professor or radical congressperson calling for death to the Jews and the eradication of Israel from the river to the sea. Second, think about the surety of God's purpose. He chose to reveal to the descendants of Abraham his plan of redemption. He gave us the Bible, the Messiah, and the church. That plan would determine our eternal destiny. He chose and raised up Jewish prophets from among the Jewish people, and he revealed his word to those prophets and inspired them to write it down in permanent form so we could read it and obey it thousands of years later. The 39 books of the Old Testament were all written by someone who was considered a prophet. The 27 books of the New Testament were all written by someone who was an apostle or a part of the apostolic community, like Mark or Luke, who weren't technically apostles. He chose to bring the Savior to the world through the tribe of Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, born to a Jewish teenage virgin in the Jewish town of Bethlehem, so he could live a perfect life in Israel and then die a substitutionary death on the cross for us in Jerusalem to pay for our sins. He chose to birth his church, the spiritual body of Christ, through the ministry of Jewish apostles, and then send those apostles out to spread the gospel to the Gentile world through the Roman Empire and eventually to us so we could hear it and be saved and be part of his family forever. Think of how much we owe to the Jewish people. You say, well, not to them, we owe it to God. Of course we owe it to God, but he chose to use them. So we're thankful. And then finally, think about the certainty of God's promises. The certainty of God's promises. God made unconditional covenants with the Jewish people. He made dozens of literal promises to the Jews regarding their present and their future. And he's going to keep those promises, all of them. Not one will be broken. Anticipating what critics and naysayers would argue in the last days, in our day, the Lord gave the prophet Jeremiah a stunning illustration to prove that he would never break his promises. And I'm going to put this on the screen. I want you to remember these verses. God told Jeremiah concerning the new covenant, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." The old covenant was made at Sinai in the days of Moses. "I'm going to make a new covenant," notice who with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, "not like the covenant which I made with their fathers at Sinai." He then explains the details of the new covenant, which ends with this promise. You see it at the bottom of that screen. "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin will I remember no more." Now we receive the benefits of that covenant because it's all based on the blood of Christ and his finished work on the cross. And then he gives this analogy to Jeremiah to prove that he will never break his promise. Here's what he says. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances, the sun, the moon, the stars, if they depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, he's saying, as long as the sun and the moon and the stars are shining, you can be sure I will not break my promise to Israel. How many of you saw that beautiful full harvest supermoon Monday night? It's gorgeous. You know what? It's still shining. It's not quite full now. It'll be another, I don't know what, 23 days, 24 days before another full one. But it was gorgeous. First supermoon of the year. And you know what? It's rainy and cloudy today, but the sun shines every day. We can be sure that God will keep his promises to Israel and keep them exactly as he gave them. And that means we can be sure that he will keep his promises to us. Do you know him? Are you resting? Are you leaning on those promises that he has made? He sent his son to this earth 2,000 years ago to pay for my sin and your sin. He did that. He rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. He went back to heaven. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place, I will come back to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Those were his promises. Will he keep them? He absolutely will. Do you know him? If not, I invite you to run to him. We have faith and confidence in the Lord and his promises. We have them written down for us in his word. And I want you to stand with me. And we're going to sing the last two verses of that song we sang a moment ago. My faith has found a resting place. We rest upon what God's promises, what he's told us. We have absolute certainty that they will take place. Sing it out loud. Let's sing it together. Verses 3 and 4. As soon as we get it up there.
My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God. Salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for physician, heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me.
Tom's going to come and close us in prayer. Thank you for being here today. Thankful that Cliff will be back next time. I don't like being a one-man show up here. But I thank you for putting up with me today. And you have a wonderful day, a wonderful week. May the Lord be your strength and blessing.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for all your many blessings. Thank you for the fact that, above all, you are in control. You know all things. You know them from the beginning to the end. And I pray that each one of us might rest in confidence in what you have told us, Father. You are in control. I pray for all the ones that are hurting and sick in our church family. We know that you are in control there as well. We pray for healing for the sick, for strength for the weak, for comfort for those that need comfort. Be with us through the week. Keep us in your care. And we thank you and praise you for all you're going to do in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.